Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 19. Remember, in Acts chapter 19, we're talking about Paul's return trip to Ephesus. Remember, he had stopped over there for just a very short time on the last leg or the return leg of his second missionary journey. And then after going back to Antioch and going through Asia Minor again, the Galatian churches, he's back at Ephesus again. And we noted last time it's very unusual for Paul to make such a brief visit. He left Corinth, remember, went to Ephesus and then down to Caesarea and up to Antioch. But very unusual for Paul. But now he's back and he's going to have one of his longest stays that we have recorded. It's about a year later, a year after the second missionary journey, and the stay at Ephesus, his ministry down at Ephesus, is going to be roughly similar as far as Luke's account in the book of Acts is concerned. It'll be about the same as the third missionary journey. Luke doesn't say much about it except for his stay at Ephesus. Now, we outlined Acts chapter 19 last time. And the first thing we have in chapter 19, 1 through 7, is the update. And this is Paul's back. It's a year later. He gets an update as to how things are going down at Ephesus. And this update is going to be that there are some doctrinal deficiencies down at Ephesus. And he's going to take care of that. Or we looked at that last week, in fact. Then his ministry in verse 8 through 22. He's going to teach at the synagogue for 3 months and then 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. So again, one of his longer stays. And then in verse 23 through 41 will be the riot at Ephesus. So that's pretty much inevitable after Paul's teaching for a while, that there's a riot down in Ephesus. So those three sections are how we broke down the chapter. It follows around the theme of two problems in Acts 19. The first one we looked at last time, the problem of doctrinal deficiency, as we've called it. And this time, this evening, we'll look at the problem of doctrinal deviation. And that'll pick up at chapter 13 through, or verse 13 through 19. Look at verse 13, for example, where it says, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus." So there's a counterfeit ministry going on there, and it's carried out by these Jewish exorcists, and we'll look at them in a moment. That's the two problems, though, that are addressed in Acts chapter 19. Now, just by way of review, and we'll make a very quick review of the first section, they had the doctrinal deficiency in 19, 1 through 7, and the problem they had was a problem of progressive revelation. Now, the 12 men, and I say that because in verse 7 it says there were in all about 12 men. These 12 men were not up to date on the latest doctrine. Look at verse 2, where Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And that could be taken two ways. Either they hadn't heard that that the Holy Spirit even existed, which probably isn't true because they were familiar with John the Baptist's ministry, and he certainly said things about the Holy Spirit. Or it could have been that they just didn't know that the Holy Spirit was given to believers on a permanent basis when they believed. Because in the Old Testament, that was not the case. The Holy Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. We looked up some verses last week showing that. So they weren't aware that there was a new dispensation where when a believer believes the gospel, the Holy Spirit indwells him permanently. So they were not up to date. So after they get up to date, Paul brings them up to date. Verse 5, it says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now this is, as we noted last time, the only instance of a rebaptism, because they were baptized In verse 3 it says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." John the Baptist was an Old Testament believer, an Old Testament minister, and he baptized into a baptism, as Paul says, of repentance, but his baptism looked forward to the coming Christ. Well, the church baptism looks backward at the work of Christ. So when they heard this, they were rebaptized. And this cannot possibly happen today because that was because of a change in dispensations. And today, the dispensation has been changed for 2,000 years, so it's not a transition anymore. We won't see that today. It was an exceptional case. Now that brings us up to the ministry in verse 8 through 22, and we just started out with that last week by looking at the summary in verse 8 through 12. This kind of gives an overview of Paul's ministry down in Ephesus. Reading at verse 8, it says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out." So we have the longest time that Paul ever taught in a synagogue that's recorded anyway, 3 months down there. 2 more years at the school of Tyrannus, again, makes this one of Paul's longest stays, and it was also a time of intense miracles. Now, there's a reason for that. In verse 11 and 12, we noted the handkerchiefs and aprons were carried from his body to the sick. It was a time of very intense miracle working in Paul's life. And there was a reason for that, and we'll see why that was in a moment as we look at his ministry a little more. We start out by talking about the counterfeit teachers in verse 13 through 16. And this will be the Jewish exorcist. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 13, it said, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' 7 sons of one Skewa, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So in verse 13, what we have was that Paul's ministry was so successful and so miraculous down at Ephesus that the Jewish exorcists now were trying to jump on the bandwagon. They were trying to get in on Paul's racket, so to speak, as they saw it. They were trying to even name the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul had legitimate God-given miracle-working powers, and he was being copied and imitated. Now, just because somebody says Jesus Christ does not mean that the speaker is a believer. And that's the same today as it was then. Look at Matthew 7. We see what Jesus has to say about that in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 talks about the two ways, the narrow and the wide, and in verse 22 and 23, well, look at verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the idea is basically that not everybody that names the name of Jesus Christ is a believer or can even be trusted. And that's what we see down here. I know Francis A. Schaeffer, and if you don't know who Francis A. Schaeffer is, he's a Christian philosopher. Very, very smart guy, or was. He's deceased now, but he once said that the words Jesus Christ are probably the two most dangerous words in the English language. And he said that because people use them and they kind of push buttons in it. They make us think, well, this person must be legit. This person must be a believer because they use the name Jesus Christ. Well, people use that name for any kind of purpose that they have, you know. And that's what he meant by that. And that's what's going on here. These guys are trying to jump on the bandwagon. Now, I read a newspaper article recently, and it said that there were 22,000 different Christian denominations in America. Now, that's one of those articles where you sit back and, where in the world did he get that statistic? Where did he come up with that? But you can look around and you know there are lots and lots of different Christian denominations. And they all claim to be presenting truth about Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here. These guys are fakes. Now, just by way of a historical note, when the book of Acts was written, there were many wandering practitioners of magic. It was a very common thing to see people traveling around doing magic. And Ephesus had a reputation for being the center of magical practice. So here's Paul in the epicenter, you might say, of the occult world in the time the book of Acts was written, and might call it Magic City. Isn't that kind of strange? We see Paul ending up, as he goes on his missionary journeys, he ended up at Athens. Athens was the epicenter of human thought, of human viewpoint. Then he went over to Corinth, the epicenter of immorality. And now Paul's in Ephesus, the epicenter of the occult. He always seems to end up where the opposition to the word is the greatest. Well, here he is then. Just by way of showing that this was common knowledge that Ephesus was the center of the magical arts, I'll read a quote. And this is from Shakespeare, and don't come to me for Shakespeare, but I found it in F.F. Bruce's commentary. It's from the Comedy of Errors. And it says, they say this town, and it's talking about Ephesus, they say this town is full of cozenage. And cozenage is what we would call scams. It's illegal businesses. We'd call them scams. As nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks. A mountebank is what we would call a con man, maybe, or a quack, a scam artist, and many such like liberties of sin. So even Shakespeare had it in his books that Ephesus was a center of the magical arts, the occult arts. And that's why it's going to be important for the use of miracles in Paul's ministry. And it's also going to be important that his miracles are distinguished from the miracles of these fakes. And it's kind of similar. Remember in Egypt when Moses had Aaron throw down the staff and it turned into a serpent, and Pharaoh's magician said, oh yeah, we can do that. And they threw down their staffs and they turned into serpents. And then Moses' staff ate the other two. And it ended up, when the plague of boils came, the the Pharaoh's magicians, they got the boils too. So it was very clear who the real miracle worker was there and who the fakes were. And that's going to be the same thing here at Ephesus. It's going to be very clear that Paul is working real miracles and the rest of these guys are fakes. And that's kind of the point of this little section that we just read. Now, among these exorcists and magicians, the Jews were especially well regarded. They were kind of the cream of the crop of these wandering magicians. And the reason was that they were thought to have the very most potent spells. And the reason that was because the pagans at this time knew enough about Judaism to know that the Jews would not pronounce the name of God. Remember in the Old Testament, an Orthodox Jew was reading the Old Testament and he came across what the scholars like to call the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, Yahweh, we would say. They wouldn't say Yahweh. They wouldn't pronounce it. They would pronounce Adonai instead, because that word was not to be pronounced by vulgar lips, as they called them. That would be any human lips. So word of this got around to the magicians. Now, to the magician, a magic spell was only magic if it was secret. So they thought, wow, these guys got some really good spells going, because nobody knows even the name of this word they use. So you have these Jews, and they'd be corrupt Jews. They wouldn't be Orthodox Jews. They're wandering magicians now. And they were held in high regard because they knew the name that nobody could speak. So they were in very high demand. Now, you can see, and I have a reference here for the magicians interpreting this fact about the Jews not saying the word Yahweh, and that they tried to use the God of the Jews in their own incantations. And this is from what's called a magical papyrus. And what that is I've told you before about the papyri, about the trash heaps of Egypt that were preserved over the centuries, and they were found. And what they found in these trash heaps was that these people that were living back in Paul's day and around that time just didn't want to destroy any written documents. So they put them in trash heaps rather than burning them. Well, they made it through because of the climate in Egypt. And so we have this giant pile of writings in Koine Greek, and they're all kinds of things, anything you can imagine, contracts, letters, notes, weddings, divorces, legal documents, anything you have. And they classified all these documents down into different categories. One of the categories was the magical documents. These were the documents that were written by the magicians and the books that the magicians had, and we'll talk about those in a moment. And one of those, it's called the Paris Magical Papyrus, and it's number 574 in line 3018, if you're interested, if you want to go look that up. There's a magical incantation there that says, "I adjure thee by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews." So even non-Jews, even non-Christians, these magicians tried to cash in on the Hebrews because they thought they had the very best spells. So now, there's Paul in the midst of all this. And here are the seven sons of Skua. And I pronounce it Skua because that's the way the Greek reads. I don't know what it would be in English. Skiva? Skeva? Anyway, in verse 14 it says, the seven sons of one Skua, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So they were trying to cash in, and here he is, a chief priest, possibly a real chief priest, more likely That was what he called himself. He could have been from a chief priestly family. You know, it was passed down among the generations. But this title of a Jewish chief priest would have brought him really high prestige in the magical circles. Now, the lesson we learn from this, if you get all this in mind, is that now God is going to differentiate from Paul's miracles, which were genuine, to these fakes. And in verse 15, it says, "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?'" So they tried this incantation, as they thought it was, and the evil spirit, "Who are you guys?" Now, the evil spirit, one characteristic of demons is that they're able to detect a scam. They know a fake when they see one. So they say, "What are you telling me? You know, you have no power." So the counterfeit is recognized by the demons. The man under the influence of the demons just, he beats the snot out of these guys, basically, if you'll pardon the vulgar expression. But in verse 16, it says, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So again, just like with Moses, who had the real miracles and who were the fakes? It's very easy to see. And God made it very apparent that these guys were fakes and Paul had true miracle-working capabilities. Now, that leads us to verse 17 through 20 that talks about the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. Verse 17 says, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Now, verse 17, where it says, "Fear fell upon them all," is probably a gross understatement in light of what just happened. I mean, they found out that Paul's miracles were real and these guys were fakes, and that differentiated Paul's ministry from the fake ministries, to the point that even these fakes, the magicians, were becoming believers. They were becoming believers, and not only that, but they were disclosing their practices. Verse 18 says, "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices." Now, the word practices, a very common Greek word, praxis, it means practice. The best scholarship says that here it's used as a technical term for the magical arts, because that's what these guys were doing. And in the context, that makes sense, doesn't it? So they're coming to Paul, they're becoming believers, and they're disclosing their secret incantations. So that's kind of a big deal. We just, you know, breeze over it. But the whole power of a magical spell was in its secrecy. So if they came and told and disclosed them, they were giving up the power, so to speak. Well, they knew it was fake now. They became believers. So the power of these magicians lay in secrecy. And in fact, they thought if they revealed the secret spell, it wouldn't work anymore. So it was kind of a big deal what they were doing. They were renouncing the whole power of magic. Now, on the other hand, Christianity, again, it's differentiated, isn't it? The magicians or the occult lies in secrecy. The power lies in secrecy. In Christianity, the power lies in open proclamation. Paul doesn't have any secret words. He says, "Go tell everybody." That's what Jesus said too. He didn't have any secret incantations. He said, tell everybody you see the gospel message. So very much differentiating Christianity from the occult. And in fact, the word occult itself means hidden. They were also, in verse 19, it says, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. So if disclosing their secret spells was a renunciation of the power of those spells, burning a book was a renunciation of its content. And they were burning their books. And another interesting note, there's a phrase in Greek, it's Ephesia Grammata. Ephesia Grammata, it means Ephesian writing. And that was a word that was used as an idiom for a magical scroll or a magical book, an Ephesia Grammata. So see how very much associated Ephesus was with the occult arts. Now these books, and some of them still exist, as I mentioned before, and mostly they contain just gibberish, just strings of words that were supposed to be powerful words or words that had some kind of magical power. They were, though, even though they were just gibberish, they were quite expensive. Look down here, it says they found it, they counted up the price of these books they burned and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, the phrase pieces of silver is somewhat vague. Don't know exactly what that means. Probably a drachma. And in their economy, a drachma was a day's wages. So the books they burned were worth 50,000 days' wages. Very expensive books, these magical books. But they were renouncing the content of these books, so they burned them. They didn't want them to fall in the hands of somebody else. They just got rid of them. So in verse 20, we have the conclusion of this section of the book of Acts. Verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So on the, I guess you could call it the victory of Christianity over the occult in Ephesus, the word of God was growing and prevailing. And it's kind of interesting to note that the words mightily and the word prevailing are both words used for power in the Greek language. So here was Paul in the center of occult power, and he offered them power. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Kind of gives you a little better background of the book of Ephesians. When you look at Ephesians 1 and verse 19, talking about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Power, 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 it's talking about there. And in the city that was known for occult power, Paul said, here's real power. And of course, he proved that his power was real. Now that brings us then to Paul's plans in chapter 19, verse 21 and 22. And his plans are to go up to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Verse 21 says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So his plans are to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And that, when we finish that, will take us to the end of the book of Acts. This is the last historical section of the book of Acts. Remember, there are seven historical blocks in the book of Acts, and each one of them ends with a little progress report. That's what verse 20 was. In chapter 19, verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's kind of a little summary of what's been going on in that historical block. Now, we said as when we started Acts that the book of Acts covers approximately a 30-year period. It goes from the ascension of Jesus to Paul's arrival in Rome. Let's look at those sections just as we close out here this evening and kind of put us in perspective. We're starting the last one, so I put them on the overhead so we could all have something to refer back to. The first one is Acts 1:1 through 2:41. The ascension of Jesus in Acts 1, and it goes through the day of Pentecost. And in verse 41, we have our little summary and progress report in that section when it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And that's the day of Pentecost. And then it goes from there to Acts 2:42 through Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. This will be the first 3 years approximately of the church. And at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we have another one of those little progress report verses. It says, The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Next one, Acts 6:8 through 9:31. So look at 9:31. This covers the ministry of Stephen, Philip, and Saul. And then at 9:31, we have another little summary progress report. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Next one, 9:32 then, picks up with Peter's ministry, and it goes through 12:24, which brings us up to Antioch and the death of Herod. Verse 24, another summary verse, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. 12:25 through 16:5. Remember, 12:25 through 16:5 covers the first missionary journey and then the Jerusalem conference, which was the result of the first missionary journey. And then at 16:5, we have another summary. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And then 16:6 to 19:20 have the second and third missionary journeys and brings us up to where we're at now. And 19:20 again is that summary verse. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then the last section then will be from 19:21 through 28:31. That's the end of the book. So that'll take us from Ephesus to Jerusalem to Rome. And that will finish out the book of Acts then. This is going to be the longest of the historical sections. It covers about one-third of the book of Acts as far as the length of this section. And it's going to change a focus. We'll see a change in focus, and we'll start on that next time. The focus is going to shift from Paul's evangelism to Paul's defense. And this section is going to be dominated by five speeches that Paul gives in defense of himself. And I think we'll stop here. We'll just look at the five speeches, and you can look those over if you want to this week, and we'll pick up next time. But he speaks before the Jewish people in 21:37 through 22:31, and then before the Jewish court, or the Sanhedrin, in 22:30 through 23:11. before Felix in 24, 1 through 27, and before Festus in 25, 1 through 12. Then before Herod Agrippa, 25, 23 through 26, 32. Now this is going to cover the dates of about 56 through 62 A.D. Now just going back to Acts, we'll just finish out with verse 22. Where it talks about, or 21, where it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." The word "these things" is one of those words that covers a lot of territory. It's talking about all of the events of the three missionary journeys. All these things that happened to Paul. That would be 1225 on through this point. So there's a big historical chunk that's talked about in these things. One more thing we ought to note is that it says Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now this is kind of interesting. How many of you guys have New American Standard? Most of you? How many have the New American Standard 95 revision? A couple of you. In verse 21, I think the older New American Standard had Spirit with a little s, does it? Yeah. The new American Standard has Spirit with a big S. You know, the difference being that a little s would be talking about Paul's own spirit or the human spirit, his spirit, when it says in after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. You can take it either way. I take it. Yeah, New American Standard changed their minds, but they do give us an option. Do you have an option in the... Yes, I have in my margin. Mine's the 95 update, and I have a capital S in Spirit, and in the margin it says, or Spirit with a little s. Now, I guess the way to figure this out would be to talk about the subject of Paul's travel plans and its relationship to the Holy Spirit or to Paul's Spirit. If you look at chapter 16, verse 6 and 7, we're talking about Paul's travel plans again. And at verse 6 it says, "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." So there it's very clear, isn't it? It's talking about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 21, verse 3, again it says, "When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." Again, there it's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. They told Paul through the Spirit. So I take it, it seems best to me anyway, if you have Acts 19:21 talking about the Spirit, well, the other two examples are clearly the Holy Spirit. I take it this is probably the Holy Spirit too, and I would go along with the New American Standard translation that has a capital S there. So Paul purposed in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, he picked up some funds in Macedonia and Achaia. We find that in 1 Corinthians 16. We'll look over at 1 Corinthians 16. It's talking about the collection of the saints in 16:1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. and it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia and Corinth was in Achaia, southern Greece. Macedonia was northern Greece. So that's possibly, or that's why Paul is passing through Macedonia and Achaia, and he's going to take his collection for the poor saints down in Jerusalem. And then he says, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And he's heading to Rome because his work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire is pretty much done. In fact, he says that in Romans 15:23. And he's going to go over to Rome, and that will represent the western part of the Roman Empire. So Paul, remember, liked to take the gospel where no one had been before. So next time we'll pick up then with the very last section of the book of Acts. And gosh, we've only been at this a little over a year. And we've got about a third of the book left to go, so we'll pick up there next time. Our Father, thank you for this inspired church history you've given us in the book of Acts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.